And Father, we thank you that you are the defender of the weak. Lord, you comfort those who are in need. And we thank you for your presence here in our lives today. Lord, as we gather here for worship, I'm not sure what the people are going through here, but I know many are struggling today. And I just pray that you, the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion, would meet us today in our time and our need. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verses 21 through 30, and the message today is a sinful state of mind. And I'm going to ask you at this point if you'd mind standing for the in honor of the reading of God's Word. We've got some tough subjects today. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you shall be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until the last penny is paid. And then another hard section here. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And Lord, even as we do begin today, it's obvious that we're under attack in a lot of areas. And usually when that happens, it means that there's a tremendous blessing ahead when we just press on. And so we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit today. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be me. I pray that it would be you speaking through me. And so we just ask that you would do exactly that which you've promised, and that's that you would bless your word, that your word will not return void. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We read through the Ten Commandments, and as we read through there, we look at that and we say, that is incredibly difficult. In fact, nobody can keep all of the Ten Commandments. One person did, Jesus, and that's it. But none of us can even keep the full Ten Commandments, and yet the Pharisees thought pretty much of themselves. In fact, they felt that they were doing pretty well. In fact, that title Pharisee means the set-apart ones. In fact, if you were to look and see in ancient Israel who were the most religious people of their day, who would follow the law as best as they could and let you know about it? It was the Pharisees. But the Pharisees' kind of righteousness wouldn't save anybody. In fact, we see in the end of that section last week where I was talking about, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, that we've got to get out of the salt shaker in order to make the kind of impact on the world that God is calling us to make. When we stay within the salt shaker, when we stay within the four walls of the church, we're never going to be as effective and do the things that God wants us to do. But when we get out of the salt shaker and we go out into the world, then we can give flavor to the world, to preservation to the culture that we're in, and hopefully make people thirsty so that they want to know God better. But then we also see that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And I shared with you that that light was the picture of truth. That when there's darkness, as we've got in the world today, even a little light that goes forward can be seen. And Jesus said, you're the light of the world. And you say to other people, you've got to make the difference. Did you hear what Jesus said? You're the light of the world. It's up to each and every one of us to be that light in the world, to make that difference. But the Pharisees were an incredibly proud people. In fact, they would go way above and beyond in order to follow the law. But their righteousness was an external righteousness. In fact, we see in verse 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, For they say to you, or Jesus said, For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we're left with that note, and you're stopping and you're thinking, now wait a minute, these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the set apart ones. These are the righteous ones. And Jesus is saying to us that if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that we will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees' righteousness was an external righteousness. In many ways, it was a show. And what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is that the kind of righteousness that he is looking for is an internal righteousness that comes from the heart. And in fact, it's not just that it's one against the other. If you have an internal righteousness in the heart, which comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're going to demonstrate that righteousness externally as you live according to the Word of God, as you live according to the principles of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes much deeper as we go here through the Sermon on the Mount, even than what the law of Moses did. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And you know what the heart of the matter is? That it's a matter of the heart. And that's what each and every one of us are wrestling with. When we sin, when we fall short, it's a matter of the heart. It's what's going on within the human heart. We need a heart transplant. We need Jesus to be able to help us to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, as we go into verse 21, Jesus takes it even a step further. In fact, what he says is, you've heard that it was said of those of old. Some people say, well, look, this is the oral tradition that they're sharing with the people right now, and this is what they've heard. But you find that this is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And Jesus may be referring them back to the Ten Commandments right now, to that sixth commandment, that thou shalt not murder. And he says here, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Now, that's kind of obvious because God created man in his image. And we see that from the earliest days that those who went out and killed, that their life would be taken as well. And so, thou shalt not murder, the King James Version says, thou shalt not kill. There's a little bit of a difference in there because murder is premeditated. It's something that you have decided to do. And it's something that has extended from a heart problem. And that heart problem generally begins with the area of anger. But most of the Pharisees could say, hey, you know, I have never murdered anyone. But Jesus goes on to bring it even a step further in verse 22 when he says, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Most of the Pharisees and the religious leaders could say, hey, I've never, ever committed a murder. But what was happening to them as Jesus was out there ministering, as the holy was in their presence, it proved to them that they weren't holy. And they became angrier and angrier and angrier with Jesus until they brought him to the point where they encouraged the Romans to crucify him. And what did they do? They murdered him. The anger went all the way from anger initially to murder. And so it says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, look at the exception clause here, without a cause shall be, or the clause here, without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice the words angry with his brother without a cause. I've got to ask you, is there such a thing as righteous anger? And I have to say yes, yeah, you know, but when there is righteous anger, should the church rise up on something like that? And I was kind of thinking, what would righteous anger be? What are some things that we could consider to be that? Well, number one, when God's name or his honor are under attack, I would say that when people get upset about that, that would be a righteous anger. God is righteous and we are defending his honor. We're defending his name as well. A second area that I would say would be a righteous anger is when we see the inspiration and the authority of the Bible under attack. I got to tell you, we live in a day and age today when that's happening, isn't it? Everywhere we look around, we see God's name, we see his honor under attack. We see the inspiration and the authority of the Bible under attack. And you ask the question, well, why should that get us upset? Because if people can take the inspiration and the authority of the Bible and destroy that, what have we got left? We don't have a whole lot of anything, do we? Because it's on the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone that we stand for what is true and what is right. and what is just. And that's why there's such an attack today on the Bible, to move us away from that so that people can attack God, and we're seeing the effects within our culture. A third area that I would call righteous anger is when innocent people are being oppressed or they're being slaughtered. It's amazing. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do it, but to go back and read books about the early church in Nazi Germany and what was happening and how so many of the church people backed off and shed a blind eye to the things in which were happening. I've heard of people that heard the trains go by their houses. In fact, they had worship services in which the trains would go by the worship services that were going on. They could hear the cries of the people as the trains were going by. And quietly, they would just remain in the four walls of their church and not take it out to the world. There's a time when we as a people should be righteously angry at the things that are happening in society and be willing to raise up no matter what the results might be to us. But that's the exception, not the rule. In fact, we can't use righteous anger every time we don't like what the government does. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 say, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. But you don't understand. You don't understand what's happening today and how bad things are. Wait a minute. Who wrote that passage? The Apostle Paul. When was the Apostle Paul living? Paul was living during the Roman Empire. Paul was living when there was an emperor by the name of Nero who would eventually end up killing him and killing the Apostle Peter. And what's Paul end up writing? He writes down here, he says, look, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and judgment will be upon yourselves. You see, there needs to be a real good reason in order to have righteous anger. And I wanted to add to that third, number three reason that I had a little bit earlier, is that when innocent people are being oppressed or they're being slaughtered. It really troubles me today, and whenever I talk about this topic, it's really important that I say that there's two victims in my mind in most cases when we're looking at the whole topic of abortion. Number one, of course, is the child. But number two is the mother, in some cases, who has been conned by the society that's teaching the things that it is. We have a family member whose mother made her go and get an abortion when she was young. She was a minor. And to this day, she's still struggling and wrestling with that whole topic. And so many of us want to get up there and just hammer on the individuals in which it's happened. And yet there's many, many victims out there, and we as the church need to be sensitive to that. On the other hand, we as the church can't sit back like the churches in Germany as the trains of screaming people went by like nothing is happening when 56 million babies have been murdered in our country. And it's just spreading. It's just all over the place. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, we live in a world that puts more value on fish eggs than on human embryos. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Goes on and says, and whoever says to his brother, raca, shall be in danger of the council. That word raca is not an English word. In fact, that word raca is an Aramaic word. And what it means is it means empty-headed. And in fact, today, if we were to use the word rocket or raca, what we would probably end up saying is, you stupid idiot, or something along that line. In fact, the Greek word, the Aramaic word, means empty-headed, but the English word would be stupid. And so apparently in Jesus' day, there were sanctions against the use of the word rocket. It damaged an individual's reputation. And so with that, they could go to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would call them before the council in which they could deal with them. Josephus says that there was a council of, the Sanhedrin was a council of 70. Josephus says that there was a council of 23 as well, so we're not sure exactly which one it would have been. But Jesus goes on and he takes it one step further. He says, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in dangers of the fires of hell. So you see that the words are very damaging. In fact, I've got to say to you that maybe in your own experience you can identify, you can get hit. You can be beaten up at some point in your life, but generally you end up recovering. But you can have somebody that you love or you respect say some very hurtful words to you, and the pain for that will go ahead and last for a lifetime. And it's interesting to me that as we look at this, that the word that's there is the word moron. And so to be called a fool, the Greek word is moros or moron. And the danger there is the dangers that they shall be in the fires of hell. Back in May, we were able to go to Jerusalem, and I'm trying to bring some of the stories and settings that we went through here to you so that you can kind of be there with us, and hopefully it'll bring it to life for you. But here's the temple square up in this area, and that's the temple facing east. The east gate would be out here, and they face east towards the rising sun. And just off to the side over in this area is what's called the City of David, or Zion, in that area. And there's a little valley, the Valley of Kidron, which goes down, and then down in this area down here, you've got the Valley of Hinnom. And Hinnom was known, the Valley of Hinnom was known for the perpetual fires that went on there, fires that were symbolic of the fires that would go on in hell. I've got an old picture here, and it's black and white, and by the way the picture's laid out, I've got a feeling that it's reversed. I think it should be the other way around. But you see, up in this area, you've got the walls on the Temple Mount, and then down below, it goes down through the Kidron Valley and down into the Valley of Hinnom. And what happened in ancient Jerusalem is that they would take all of the garbage and they would bring it down here, and this is where it would burn to the point in which there was perpetual fires that were going on. And in fact, some of the kings of Judah were so wicked, Ahaz and Manasseh, that they did human sacrifice in this area as well. And this area in which we call Gehenna has come to be so symbolic of hell. It's come to be so symbolic to the eternal fires that never finish burning, and give us a picture. And that's the word that's used here is Gehenna. Now, it was interesting that when we were in the City of David, which is just right beside the Temple Mount, we got to the ledge and we're able to take a picture. And this is the Kidron Valley, and a picture makes it look a lot bigger than what it actually is. It's closer. You kind of felt like you could just about throw a rock across in that area. And as we were up there, the tour guide was sharing with us that this is where David's palace was, and this is the view that he would have probably had off over the edge. And so when you see the story about Bathsheba taking a bath and so forth, you can see that maybe he saw her somewhere in this area right across the valley that was there. But the thing that struck me, as you go to Jerusalem, you see all the pictures and everything that's going on that are so exciting to get over there and see the Bible sites. But what they don't show you is this. You're here, the most holy sites right up in this area, right just over to the left here. Here's the City of David. You're looking across the Kidron Valley, just this little gully is all that it is. And on the other side, you see all this stuff up here? Garbage everywhere. And that's what amazed me, one of the most holy sites in the world. And you look up there, and what do you see? You see garbage all over the place. And it brought to mind the whole idea that in the Kidron Valley in Gehenna, you had that perpetual fire that was going, that was burning the garbage. Now, what was even more amazing to us when we got there was this. We look over to the side, and what do we see? We see smoke. And we look down here, and there's a fire burning in that area. And even today, they were still burning garbage in this area, the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom, and that smoke is still rising up. And we thought, wow, isn't that unusual that you get that picture even from the Word of God? But today, when you go over there, this is what gives you an idea as you're looking out. This is the view that you get out, and this particular part of the city here is Arab. They dominate over here, but this is looking down into this valley, which is a real valley that's being spoken about here by Jesus when he begins sharing, "You fool," he said, "you fool shall be in danger of hellfire." Well, verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar." It's interesting. We see that title, fool, and we wonder about that. But by standing above somebody and judging them and calling them a fool, whose place are we really putting them in? Have you ever thought about that? You look at somebody and you say, you fool. All of a sudden, you've elevated yourself above them and you've put them down lower, and you are putting yourself in the place of God. William MacDonald writes, he said, here the word fool means more than just a dunce. He said, it signifies a moral fool who ought to be dead, and it expresses the wish that he were. Today it is common to hear a person cursing another person with the words, God damn you. He is calling on God to consign the victim to hell. God says that the one who utters such a curse is in danger of hellfire. The bodies of executed criminals were often thrown into the burning dump outside of Jerusalem, known as the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. This was the figure of the fires of hell, which should never be quenched. Have you ever stopped and you think about that? So often we get mad and we come out with words, and we'll say that D word that we shouldn't be saying to people, but you realize what you're really saying to them? You're saying, God, I wish you that you would take this person and damn them to hell. And when we start doing that, we're in a very dangerous situation ourselves when it comes to our standing before God, because we're telling God what to be doing in that particular situation. Sometimes when we're angry, we say hurtful things without even thinking about it. You go up to your child and you say, you will never amount to anything good for nothing. What do you think that does to the child? You start telling people, you're no good for nothing. You make mistakes all the time. You're never going to amount to anything at all. You've planted that thought in a person's mind, and it goes and it carries on. And you are injuring them for years and years and years to come. But have you ever thought that when you spread slander or gossip, that in effect what we're doing is we're murdering a person's reputation and their character? You can go out and you can say something, I don't know why it is, but so often people will listen to what is being said when we should say, wait a minute. You need to go talk to that person rather than spreading this stuff around. I don't want to hear it. How often do we say, I don't want to hear it? And when you do, I applaud you for that. Because when you go out and people begin to gossip or slander about you or about me or about anyone else, we are damaging the character of that person, and that person cannot ever fully get his reputation back or her reputation back when that is being done. And in essence, we're going out and we're murdering that individual. 1 John 3, verses 14 through 16, John says, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. But look at this next part. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has an eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How many of us are willing to do that? And how many of us so often are willing to just listen and accept right as fact things that are being said without ever checking them out? Warren Wiersbe writes, he said, it has well been said that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge over which he himself must walk. And each and every one of us need to walk over that bridge of forgiveness if we're ever going to be forgiven and go into heaven and think of what God has done for us. I learned something recently while serving on grand jury. In the old days, people would get upset, and occasionally you would hear they'd come to fisticuffs, and then it would be settled, and it would be over, and it would be done with, and they'd move on. The old story of the two in the bar or whatever it is, they go in, they have a fight, and then they go back in and they have a beer or whatever. But I'll tell you what, it surprised me when I was on grand jury, because if something happens and you lose your temper and you start fighting back, you're going to be arrested today, and you're going to be arrested for assault. And it's a whole different thing, and that's what anger can do. I mean, if you let that anger run loose, then you're going to end up being arrested today. And I saw it again and again on grand jury when that happened. It's not like you would hear in it's not like the movies, okay, when things happen and they just walk away. There's penalties to be paid for anger that gets out of control. You know, more than one person has committed murder because of uncontrolled anger. Cheryl and I are from the San Francisco Bay Area, And I don't know how many of you have driven in big cities before. When you go there, you drive differently than you drive here, don't you? Because when you go into the big cities, you get into defensive driver mode. You're looking everywhere, seeing what's going off, you know, all around you. But I'll tell you what, we're seeing more and more road rage that's taking place. And in Oakland, California, people are being shot on the freeways all the time for road rage. In fact, across the San Francisco Bay Area, across Los Angeles, across so many of the bigger cities. And you get down in those particular cities, and it's funny because you can have a person who's totally normal, and all of a sudden something happens while they're driving their car, and they lose it. Of course, none of you have ever had road rage at all, huh? You know, and you go flying on by and doing all these things we shouldn't be doing. And as you go by, they see "I love Jesus" on the back, or they see a fish on the back, or whatever it might be. We need to realize that even we are susceptible to uncontrolled anger. We're susceptible to road rage if you have the right circumstances. But what we need to realize is that we are ambassadors. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that we stand up and we say we love Christ, from that moment on, people are watching us. And whatever we do reflects on Christ, and we need to remember that. You're driving through the Bay Area. I don't care what they do. You learn. You look straight ahead. You don't look at them, because if you do, you might end up getting shot. You know, once something happens, if there's an incident, you just be really careful in what you're doing. But more than one person's committed murder because of uncontrolled anger that's risen out of something crazy that we call today road rage. Well, uncontrolled anger and uncontrolled mouths destroy your Christian testimony. They hurt the church. They interfere with your own personal relationship with God. And most importantly, they damage the name of Christ. Well, verses 23 and 24 go like this. It says, "But whoever says you're a fool shall be in dangers of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, suppose you come to church on a Sunday morning like today, and you're getting ready to come in, and you're worshiping the Lord, and all of a sudden you remember, oh man, I've done something really wrong. In fact, that's the implication here. It's not just anything that's going on. It's that you've done something wrong, that you've hurt somebody. You're bringing this gift, and maybe that gift is an act of conscience to deal with that. And what God is saying is, look, reconciliation is so important to me. Being right is so important to me. I don't want that gift. What I want you to do is I want you to go and do the very best that you can to get right with that particular individual. And so we see that Jesus is saying, if you go, and here it was the temple, but today we can use that with the church. If you go to church and you realize that you've wronged somebody, you need to deal with that situation. I've had people come up to me and say, "Boy, I'm having a lot of problems with this individual. I mean, can I take communion on Sundays?" Now, here's what I respond on here. Okay, have you tried for reconciliation with that person? Like, yeah, I've tried. They won't do it. Are you open to reconciliation with that person? Should that person ever get ready to reconcile with you? Well, yeah, I could. Then there's no reason for you not to take communion. But if you're holding a grudge against a person, if you're angry at that person, then maybe that's something that you need to deal with before you end up taking communion. That's why we say we've got the scriptures up here. We do it once a month as a church. But as you come up, you need to prepare your heart. And one of those things is seeing that as far as it be possible with you, are you right with God and are you right with other people? You know, but you say, you know, no matter what I do, they won't reconcile with me. And that word reconcile means bringing two estranged parties together. In the Bible, we see that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We've been called to that ministry of reconciliation. How far does the responsibility lie on you? Well, we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." What's your responsibility? Do everything you can for reconciliation. Be open for reconciliation when that day comes. As far as it's possible with you, do all that you can and be ready. And if you do that, then you're right with the Lord, and you can partake in communion, and you can go ahead and fellowship without stumbling in that area. Verse 25 of Matthew 5 says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. So it says, agree with your adversary, somebody who's at odds with you. But in this particular case, the implication is that you're the one that did the wrong. Okay, they're calling you into account. You're the one, as a Christian, who did the wrong. What Jesus is saying is, look, when they come to you, deal with it. Do what's right with them. Take care of this in a way that will bring honor and glory. I got to tell you, it's a shame how many Christians go out and they sue other Christians. In fact, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and you do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? I got to tell you, sometimes it's better for us to be wrong than it is to hurt the name of Christ. You know, sometimes we can go after other Christians because they've done something wrong. There's avenues that you can go to. I mean, go to the individual first, as the scripture says. Then take two or three brothers, mature people, or sisters with you. Do that. And then take it to the church body. But I'll tell you what, when we take our problems and we take them out into the secular court and we start throwing our dirty laundry all over the place, what do you think that we're doing to the name of Jesus Christ? Who are we hurting? Sometimes it's worth it just to back off and humble yourself in that sense. Why? Don't you have the right to get in whatever it was? Maybe. You know, maybe not. I don't know. I don't know what the circumstances are. But here's the key thing. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We stand up representing Christ, and the way that we live our life reflects directly on Christ. It reflects directly on the church. Are you willing at times to eat humble pie in order to protect your Lord and your Savior? Now, you've got to ask yourself, is this something that I should take to court? Is it not? Well, Paul says, look, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat. You're the one cheating. You do this to your brothers, to other Christians. It's amazing. But here, the implication here is that the individual Jesus is talking about is the guilty one. And he goes on and he says, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. You know, we are the ambassadors of Christ, and we're called to do what's right. I'm going to get personal now. In this day and age, there is an incredible amount of credit card debt. And I don't know how many Christians I've seen will go out and purchase stuff on credit cards, and all of a sudden they say, I can't pay for this. I'll tell you what, when we are an ambassador of Christ, or maybe it's other business deals, when we are an ambassador of Christ, our yes should be yes. Our no should be no. We should do everything to pay off the debts that we have. And the only debt that we should have is to love one another and to love one another unceasingly, that we keep on trying to love one another. But we're to work on the debts, and Jesus says you're to do what's right. Verse 26, he goes on and he says, assuredly I say to you that you will by no means get out until you've paid every last penny. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, even on the way to a court trial, a defendant should seek to clear up any such problem. Otherwise, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court of 70 members, would send him to prison and be penniless. What they had in the days of Jesus was what was called debtor's court. And so if they ended up going before the Sanhedrin, which was the high court of the land, what they would end up doing at that point is they would have to go to debtor's prison until every last cent was paid off. And Jesus is saying, look, if you've wronged somebody, you just go and you do it, or you're going to end up having to go to debtor's prison and pay off this entire amount of money. Have you noticed that anger, especially out of control anger, can kill your Christian testimony? And it harms the name of Christ. And that's something that I've had to learn the hard way over the years. I'm kind of a tea kettle type person. Those of you that know me know that I'm very calm, very soft-spoken usually, and hardly ever get mad. But when I was younger, I did. And I was like that like that tea kettle that would build and build and build and build until I was about 5 minutes, and then it would stop. Well, when I was younger, I got this fishing pole. I love that fishing pole that we got, that Eagle Claw pole. Cheryl and I were a date, and we head on out to San Mateo Pier at night. It's nighttime. Cast that pole out there, and I get bored like I do. I want to walk around. So I start walking down the pier, and I hear Cheryl screaming, "Mike, Mike!" And she said that my fishing pole sprung up, and it started shooting over the pier, flipping over, and she grabbed that thing. And we caught a 24-inch striped bass on that night. It was incredible, but I love that steelhead pole. One day, things were going on in my life, and we're walking along, and finally, it just got me, and whatever happened triggered me, and I threw that pole down on the ground, and it snapped. I thought, oh, man, there you go. That's your temper. Didn't learn. When I was at work, I would start working. I'd get working really hard. I used to work in retail in the produce business. And this is a true story, absolutely true, because I had a temper. And so I'm out there, and I'm working as hard as I can do. I'm stacking all the groceries. I'm getting it up. Something's going on. They're cutting the help. The pressure's getting on me. And I'm getting madder, and I'm getting madder. And all of a sudden, I have somebody tap me on my shoulder. And they said, "Mr. Bernard, I just want to thank you for working with my child in Awana." I got to tell you, God's got a sense of humor. Because I had this temper problem, and yet at the same time, I had worked up to where I was a commander in Awana. I've been doing it for 30 years now. And God put me in the store right across the street from my church. And one day, so that happens, and I think, man, that was close. I just about lost at that point. The next week, the same thing happens. You know, everything's building on me. I'm getting absolutely furious, and I head on out there and just ready to explode. And I hear behind me, "Mommy, my Awana leader." Down it comes. This is the truth. Within a week, happens again. I'm ready to explode out on the aisle. I used to be so bad. I used to go in the back room. I used to beat up the boxes of lettuce. I would start pounding on them. I'd pick them up, I'd throw them on the ground. I got that mad. And I'm out there, and this time I'm ready to explode again. And another parent with their child right beside them, "Mr. Bernard, I want to thank you for working with my child in Awana." Had to come down. I learned a very valuable lesson, and it's a lesson for all of us. And that lesson is the moment that we testify that we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are living in a fishbowl, and we never know who's watching. And it's really critical that we bring that anger under control, because the only thing that it does is it destroys our Christian testimony. Now, I found out something that was very critical, and I was going to have two hands, but now I've only got one hand to do this, so we'll see how it goes. But I found out that we don't normally just get mad, and we don't normally just lose it. But normally, like children's building blocks, there's different things. We've got the basic challenges of life that we end up dealing with, don't we? And then we come along, and maybe at work things start going bad, and you're really wrestling with what's happening at work, and it's making you mad, but you get home and you find out that your finances aren't in the very best shape, and you're dealing with that situation as well, and then you come in and the kids are giving you a hard time, and you're getting higher and higher, and then finally you end up coming in and maybe dinner wasn't cooked quite right, or maybe the dog was giving you a bad time when you came in, and you go out and start your car, and your car doesn't start, all of a sudden, crash, and a big crash. And what I've learned is normally not one thing that will cause us to blow up and lose our Christian testimony. Usually, it's a whole bunch of things. But what was critical to me in finding out this, and if you deal with them immediately, if you deal with them right at the beginning, it's just a small crash. But if you let them get way up and you don't deal with them, what happens? It's a huge crash as it comes down, and you're at risk of blowing your Christian testimony. For me, what I learned is it's absolutely critical to find the trigger. What is it that sets you off? If you can determine what that trigger is that sets you off, where you lose your temper, you lose your Christian testimony, when you see that trigger coming, you can take a couple of steps back. and take a deep breath, because you can consciously realize it's coming. And for me, I found it. My trigger was whenever I was working too hard, and whenever I wasn't getting enough rest, and whenever extensive pressure was put on with labor cuts and everything else, I would have a short fuse. Boom. And you bring it home. You do everything with it. You've got to find your trigger. And when you find that trigger, then take a few steps back and realize what it is and realize exactly what the enemy is doing. Well, one other story on that eagle claw pole. Eventually, I was able to get that temper under control. And years later, I was invited over to Larry McClaskey's house. And Larry said, "Hey, Mike," he said, "I've got a steelhead pole. Would you like it?" And he handed me that steelhead pole. And you guys ready for this? It was the exact same pole that I had broken. And God gave it back to me. You know, we need to, when we're faithful to God, God just answers in little ways that we would never expect. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "Be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." So often we want to do the talking, but the Bible says to do the listening and be slow at talking, and then bring it out so that we don't injure that testimony. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." So earlier on, what we saw is in murder, where it's related to anger, that Jesus quotes from the sixth commandment. Now Jesus goes ahead and he quotes from the seventh commandment, which are found in Exodus 20, verse 14, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. Now, what's interesting is that the law forbids adultery, but Jesus forbids even the thought of adultery. In fact, as we go on and we look for a definition, adultery by Webster's is defined as voluntary sexual intercourse by a married person with one who is not his or her spouse, which is a very dangerous offense. In fact, the reason it's so dangerous, we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Have you ever looked back in the Bible to find when the first wedding ceremonies happened? How far did they go back? Well, we find that in Genesis, we see Adam and Eve ended up having marriage. But as you go back and you study the early wedding ceremonies, they would go through all of the things, but it was finally solemnized when they would go into the tent and they would go into union. And that union would solidify the marriage. And the reason that adultery is so important or so offensive to God is the fact that the sexual union ends up solemnizing. So the question you see in the Bible is, why would you, a believer, go ahead and join yourself together with a prostitute? Why would you, as a believer, go ahead and join yourself together with somebody who's already married? And we see the seriousness that's happening here. Would you unite with a prostitute? Would you unite with another person's spouse? Pharisees, Sadducees, no problem. I haven't done that. But Jesus takes it a step further and asks the question, have you even thought about doing that? Verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Is it a sin to glance at somebody and say, "Man, that is a beautiful woman," or "that is a handsome man"? Is that a sin at that point? No, not at all. When does it become a sin? When all of a sudden you become focused on that individual and you can't get your mind off of that individual and you begin imagining things with that individual. I had one commentator in here said that lust is at the point where you're thinking, "I would if I could." And it's at that point where it gets beyond and where there's other problems. But I've got to ask you this too. Is it a sin to be tempted? Is it a sin to be tempted? How can we say that with absolute surety? Because Jesus was tempted. The sin happens when you get focused on a particular thing to the point in which you're consumed with that, or to the point in which you end up acting upon that, and then it becomes a real problem. You know, today, like no other time in history, people are being bombarded with erotic stimuli on all over the place. Television, commercials, movies, billboards, whatever it might be, computer. It's always coming at people and it's always hitting them, but how are they going to react to that? I've shared with you before that when I was younger, I had an issue with pornography. In fact, I'd been taught that pornography was how real men act.
they do that kind of stuff. But as I became a Christian, what I found out is real men don't go for pornography. Real men act like Jesus. Real men follow Jesus. You might be wondering, and maybe you're thinking here, we don't need to talk about pornography on a Sunday morning here. But I got to tell you, Mike Ganong, in his article, it's called Pastors, Leadership, How Many Porn Addicts Are in Your Church, writes, could half of Christian men have possibly have a problem with porn? And by the way, you know what statistics say? Statistics say that 50% of Christian men have a problem with porn. In fact, Promise Keepers years ago took a survey of the men, and of the men who responded, not all the men responded, of the men who responded, 50% said within the previous week they had a problem with porn. We turn our eyes to it. We turn our backs to it. We say, that's not a problem in the church. Why are we talking about that? Well, I got to tell you, it's a major problem in the church. And in fact, 20% of Christian women have a problem with porn. Could be on movies, it could be on TV, maybe it's in the books that they read. But 20% of Christian women have a problem with porn. In this article, he writes, could half of Christian men have a problem with porn? As so many of the statistics say, porn is reported to be a $12 billion industry in the United States. 50% of men viewed pornography within 1 week of attending a Promise Keepers Stadium event. 54% of pastors say they viewed porn within the past year in a pastors.com survey. In 2003, Focus on the Family poll said that 47% said porn was a problem in their home. I started thinking, I was asking the question, what are some of the consequences of porn? If porn's that evident within the church, if it's such a big thing, you know, if it's true, half of the men here are struggling with it. You know, if it's true, 20% of the women who are here today are struggling with it. What are some of the effects of pornography? Porn destroys families and it breaks trust. You know, when you get in there, it's got to destroy the families. I've done a lot of work with families in the church setting that are dealing with that very problem. And you would think, well, maybe it's just the woman. Well, I got to tell you, it's on both sides. It's the men and it's the woman. I've been approached by both sexes in which they're having problems with their spouse on the other side. Number two, porn is completely unfair to your spouse. You might say, well, what's going on there? I want you to stop and think about it. When they get somebody, they got something called Photoshop today. You know, they can go in. Everybody, they get people where they look absolutely perfect. Do you realize that a picture never has a bad day? Do you realize that a picture never mouths back at you? Do you realize that a picture can become something of your imagination? Do you realize that pictures don't get older? And pictures don't have problems. And those pictures are being compared to your spouse. I've got to tell you, that's not fair. Because real people do have problems. Real people do get older. Real people do have bad days. But in that fantasy world that gets into your mind, it's totally unfair to your spouse because it puts a challenge that they can never possibly live up to. Porn sets a terrible example for your children and your grandchildren. How about if those kids who are whizzes on computers get on the computers and find the stuff that you've been dealing with? Number four, porn breaks your fellowship with God. Do you realize that if that's part of your lifestyle that you're dealing with right now and you're asking, why aren't my prayers being answered? I'll tell you right now, your prayers aren't being answered because your fellowship has been broken by what you're looking at and what you're doing. You see, it's really important that we realize that there's a cost to getting involved in porn, and Satan always comes disguised as an angel of light. Number five, obsession with porn may indicate that you really aren't a Christian at all. And now I hear, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on? Hang on to what's coming in just a minute. But what I found when I was dealing with it years ago is that you can have victory over it. But there's a secret. Do you know what that secret is? You have to cut it off. Completely. You can't dabble. You can't look. If it pops up on your computer, I've had one time where it popped up. I said, Cheryl, get in here. And she came in, and then we tried to get that thing off of there. And that was it. Because you need accountability. And even if that is giving your spouse permission to walk up and look over your shoulder at any time. But there's only one solution to pornography, and that's to completely cut it off. And with that in mind, look at how Jesus responds in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You know, you think about drastic action. What are you talking about? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck the thing out. Some people take it literally. In fact, Church Father Origen is famous because with these scriptures, he went out and he castrated himself, literally. But they found that even that wasn't enough, because the problem's not in the body organs. The problem is in the heart, isn't it? And it's a heart issue that ends up needing to be dealt with. And by the way, you go out and you take the eye out, which is where it begins, right? I mean, the blind men lust, the blind woman lust, you bet they do. They've got the same problem. It's not a matter of the eye. What Jesus is using here is hyperbole. He's stretching it out to the max, to the extreme, to make a radical point that it needs to be cut off. E. Stanley Jones said, "Sin begins in the mind, and if we nourish it, we eventually commit the act." In other words, we need to remove ourselves from the danger zone. If you realize that it's a weakness for you, you've got to ask the question, where's that trigger area? You know, what is it that's causing that to come into my life? I've got to remove that. I've got to cut that off. And in fact, as you're thinking about that with the trigger area, maybe it's your computer, maybe it's TV, maybe it's accountability. I love the accountability that I have with Cheryl back and forth. She was watching a movie last night, and it was PG-13, and I was reading my computer, and she goes, whoops, because it had something that it wasn't on, immediately off. That off button works great, guys, when you see it. Get away from the stimuli that will bring you to the point in which you have problems. Verse 30. Jesus says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your body members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Got to ask you, what's more important to you, your computer or your soul? What's more important to you, pornography, adultery, you know, sexual sin? Or once again, or your soul. You can get that little pleasure for a moment, but it will kill you eventually. It will damage your family. It may kill that marriage that you're in. And in fact, we're going to see a little bit more, and it's not an accident that this chapter is right here. This section of Scripture is right here on adultery, right before divorce. Because the two go hand in hand, and the two come together when it's not dealt with correctly. But Jesus said, "For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." But why such drastic action? Because I'll tell you, if you're living in a lifestyle of living like this, you've got to ask the question of, where am I at spiritually? You know, Jesus uses the most extreme terms imaginable to show how serious the sin is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Listen to this, and some of you may have cringed a little bit when I had said earlier that it may end up, that obsession with pornography may indicate that you're really not a Christian at all. Listen to this. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, "Whoever commits sin and commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." Now, we sin, but what this means is a lifestyle of sin. It says, "Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." I had a friend many years ago come to me on a passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that it said no adulterer had a place in heaven, will inherit heaven. And as we talked about that passage, what I explained to him is, you're not talking a one-time incident here. You're not talking an accident here. What you're talking is a lifestyle. If a person has a lifestyle where they're living contrary to the ways of God, that person needs to ask the question, am I really saved? Because what my Bible tells me is if we are really saved, we will have the desire to live according to the ways of God. Will we ever be perfect and sinless in this life now? Absolutely not. But can we avoid having a lifestyle of sin? When people look at us, they can't tell the difference from the world. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there will be changes in your life that takes place. You will have challenges, struggles, and trials. But hopefully with each and every year, you'll become more and more and more like Jesus. Each and every year, all become, I hope, more and more and more like Jesus. If we want to be holy, we need to bring the heart under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the how are we transformed? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How are we transformed? We're transformed by the renewing of our minds with mind saturation from the Word of God, time in prayer, time in fellowship, accountability, all of these things coming together as we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If we're not spending time in God's Word, how can we expect to be growing? How can we expect to become closer to God? If we're spending time in God's Word, that love letter to us, we'll get to know Him more deeply and more intimately, and to know God is to love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word today, and it's been a challenging message today on two fronts. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, because as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, it's obvious that on our own, none of us measure up. And in fact, the only way that we can even do what Christ has commanded here is by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we walk with you. Lord Jesus, you said that if we love you, that we will obey your commandments. And I ask for help this day for whatever the struggles might be in this sanctuary. Lord, be it anger, be it adultery, be it pornography. Lord, I'm thankful that you're a forgiving God who loves us and doesn't give up on us. And that according to 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, I praise you this day that you're a great God. And then, Father, maybe there's someone out here today that's never received Christ as their Lord and Savior. We just would pray that today might be the day that they might just say, Lord, I have just so blown it. I ask you to forgive me. Lord, it's no wonder you don't answer my prayers. I just ask you to forgive me, to come into my heart and life. Lord, to help me be the kind of man or woman of God that you have called me to be. And then, Father, if someone out here is struggling with pornography or anger, I pray that you would help them to see that trigger and that they would be able to cut it off in such a way, Lord, that the eternal would take much more precedence over that which is the temporal. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come up at this point. You know, and if you're struggling in one of those areas and it's something that you want to talk about, talk to me, talk to Cheryl, talk to any of the leaders or a mature Christian in the body that can help you in that area. And God has called us to lives of holiness. And I'll tell you what, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, we are not holy, and we need his help.